I'm not sure there are many things in life that confuse and upset man more than time does. Time's a dilemma to most of us. Time to most of us is an enemy. It takes away life. It accelerates grief. It robs us. Oftentimes we think of our goals by happening so fast. We see time as Satan's tool to create stress, to bring about frustration, to make us afraid. Time is man's limited warranty on earth, because at some point the sand runs out, the river runs dry, and the clock strikes 12 for all of us. And for all of us, there's never enough time. In fact, as it rushes by, we seem to be captive to its every movement. Time. The difference, however, is that to God, time is a friend. To God, time is the choicest tool he has in his arsenal of precision instruments with which he operates on the heart of man. To God, time is his sandpaper which produces patience. To God, time is his measuring stick with which he gauges a contented heart. To God, time is the finely honed knife with which he peels away layer by layer the excess tissue of the flesh, leaving behind nothing more than the grace of God. Time. It is the gateway to eternity for the Christian. It is the entry hall to the corridor of glory. It's the parenthesis between eternity past and the eternity which is to come. It was in time that God became a man so that man could come to God. It was in the realm of time that God did his creation miracle. It was time that he used to verify the accuracy of his prophecy. And so it was in time and by time that he revealed to man the incredible excellency that is eternity. And as he created time, he put it into measurable containers called days and used those to explain the marvel of his mercy, saying that it is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Time. Time's a great equalizer to God. As the pages of the calendar fall, God can accomplish in a man's heart or a woman's heart things that are not even evident in the physical realm, and yet they're happening over time, inside. Slowly, oh so slowly, God moves. We're in a hurry. We run here, we run there, we scurry, we hurry. God waits. Slowly, he waits. He is so patient, he postpones his awesome return until the last one who will come has come. He is not afraid to move slowly, but we are. We fret. And as we fret, God carves out the character of man in tiny increments, knowing that if we will allow time to accomplish his purposes, time will validate those purposes. But we don't want to wait, do we? It's time. God's clock runs so slowly, but have you noticed? It's never late. Time. Time is the vehicle God uses to produce character, and only it's with the passing of time. Do you know if you're really growing in the Lord, and if those you are ministering to, those you are mentoring, those you are discipling, are really growing? Only in time. That's why mentoring is such a challenge. We can't read the hearts day by day of those we mentor. We want instant readouts like we get on our computers. We want to punch a button and get some kind of man-made measuring device to satisfy our desire to know what's in somebody else's heart or even in our own. This morning, however, I want to remind you, as we bring to a conclusion this series on mentoring, that there are certain things we can do to accelerate and verify the process of change where character is concerned. The only real yardstick you have or I have to determine whether or not somebody's heart is changing is time. Is there taking place over the process of time a change in that person's basic nature? You can't read it day by day, but you can read it year by year. Is anger dissipating? Is fear diminishing? Is a discontented spirit dissolving into praise? Is that arrogant, prideful attitude changing? Is that lens of self-centeredness being replaced by a desire to meet the needs of others? Is that impatient spirit that has to have everything happen now finally dissolving into a quiet waiting on the sovereign plan of God? Those are the questions to answer. Is that person you are mentoring, or is that person you see when you look in the mirror each morning, gradually, day by day, in ever-increasing splendor, coming to experience the height, the depth, the breadth, and the width of the love of God? Only then can you know. And given the fact that the heart of man really is deceitful and desperately wicked, and that man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward, there is at least some degree a way to measure our own spiritual growth. And to some degree, at least, the spiritual growth of those we mentor. And that tool is character. And that's what we're going to focus on as we bring this series to a conclusion this morning. Simply put, the true test of mentoring is the changing of character over the process of time. As time goes by, your heart, my heart, the heart of those we mentor either hardens or softens, either stiffens or releases, either becomes more pliable to the nature of God, more teachable to the nature of God, or more self-focused and arrogant, one way or the other. Over time, those around you can tell what you're becoming. Now, I want you to note this morning, and if we get nothing else in this lesson, I really would hope capture on the reality that there are two facets to character change. Last week, we looked at the first. Today, we look at the second. And I hope you can put the two together and see the difference. Last week, we looked at the reality that, first of all, we must pray for character rather than circumstances, and that we should examine the lives of those we minister to, not based on how popular they are in the Christian community or how active they are in their church, but are they spending such quality time in the presence of God? Are they so increasingly vulnerable to the nature of God that their lives are being gradually and continually transformed by the Spirit of God? That's the test. That's the progression. Bitterness should be giving way to joy, not bottled up and waiting to explode. Anger should gradually be replaced with love. A controlling spirit should be translated into a spirit of Christian leadership. A self-focused kind of introspection should reach its way out into a compassionate spirit that touches others. And beloved, no one can do that but God. I'm not talking about just behavioral changes. Man can change behavior psychologically. I'm talking about internal transformation. The heart of man changed at the level of natural impulses overcome by the Spirit of God as he takes control of the life. Now, we looked last week at the first of those two kinds of character change. It is a change of personality traits from weakness to strength. If I look around this room, I can see many different personalities, and I can see how God has taken certain elements in your life that you may have considered weaknesses when you first came to Christ or early in your Christian experience, and those have literally become your strengths. They are peculiar in some ways to you because they are the personality that God gave you. An overbearing spirit becomes boldness in the Lord. Critical spirit becomes a spirit of discernment. A miserly heart becomes one of conservation and stewardship. An insensitive spirit becomes someone that radiates a godly kind of objectivity that sees the big picture. An inflexible heart becomes a decisive spirit when God takes control. And I gave you a chart of 20 of those last week to look at. The key is that you don't take the person you're mentoring and come down with a hammer on their weaknesses. You shine the Word of God back into their heart and let them see those weaknesses from God's perspective and how they can be turned into strength, and you help them pray for that. What an opportunity. But it takes time. Slow change lasts. And God often changes and does radical surgery on a new Christian and removes from them some of those personality weaknesses and turns them into strength. But guess what? He leaves some things for you to work on and for me to work on for a lifetime to teach patience and faith. Step number one, then, and that's what we've been talking about last week and up until now, has to do with your personality and what you construe and what others construe to be weaknesses that can be turned into strength. It doesn't mean an extrovert becomes an introvert or an emotional person becomes an unemotional person. That's how God made you. But it does mean that God takes those very characteristics and translates them into something that glorifies Him rather than the flesh, that builds the kingdom rather than the ego. But let's leave that for a moment now, and let's move on to the second kind of character transformation, and that is the process of actually revealing God-likeness or godliness by praying for the character qualities that every Christian is supposed to reflect, regardless of their personality, regardless of their upbringing, regardless of anything that's happened in their lives. These are not personality traits peculiar to you. These are basic qualities God wants every believer to demonstrate. Contentment, courage, faith, faithfulness, gentleness, humility, joy, modesty, purity, self-control, steadfastness, and on and on. These are each representative reflections of qualities God possesses and the counterpart God wants us to demonstrate. So there are two areas then. There are the personality traits that are peculiar to you that you want God to turn weakness into strength. And then there are the character qualities that reveal who Christ is in us and whether we're objective people or decisive people or not, you're still to be becoming humble, modest, pure, steadfast, faithful, and gentle. So there are two kinds of character transformation. And for us to say, well, God made me that way, we have to be careful because the key is not whether or not you are made that way. The key is that God is that way and God reveals himself through you and those you are mentoring in a way that God wants to take those very qualities of his nature and have them just shine through you. That's the spirit-filled life. You say, that's a mystery. Yes, it's a mystery. But a mystery in Scripture is a secret revealed. And the secret is found in Scripture as you look up those qualities that God has said you should have in your life. And he has said to you, this is the confidence you have in him, that if you ask anything according to his will, he hears you. So you know that those qualities are his will. You don't have to say, Lord, if it's your will, make me content. That's not a powerful way to pray because God's already told you it's his will. You shouldn't say, God, if it's your will that I be humble, but I'm kind of proud of the way I am. You see the problem. I've gave you a list how God can begin the process of transforming basic character qualities that in Scripture all of us are supposed to have. But I just want to look at two of them this morning, and I've chosen two that are already familiar to you that we taught recently, and the reason is you shouldn't have to wrestle with the concept. Our purpose this morning is not to say, did you know God said? We've already been through that. This morning I want to ask you, have you asked God personally to do the following? So we're going to try to close this series by personalizing this process of character change. Let's start with contentment. That's a good one. How many of you are content with how content you are? Can I see your hand? Two. Okay, you can leave. How about those you mentor? Are they satisfied with what they have, or do they always want more? We'll review those scriptures. You remember, Paul said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere. In all things I'm instructed to be full and to be hungry, to abound, to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. We know the verse. Now, the question is, how often do you meditate on that verse and personalize it and apply it to your life? That's the issue. How often do you pray like this? Dear Lord, I would like to learn how to be content no matter where I am or what I'm doing. Lord, I'd like you to show me how I can have nothing or how I can have everything. How I can be filled to overflowing or actually be hungry. How I can have so much I want to give it all away or have so little I have to pray for the basics in order to remember that Christ is sufficient. Lord, I want to ask you to teach me to be content. Amen. Now that is usually followed by a statement something like this. Whoa, you want me to pray like that? No, beloved, God wants you to pray like that. And he's waiting for you to ask that you might receive, to seek that you might find, and to knock, so that when the door opens, you'll know that it was he who opened it. And as you meditate and as you ask, begin to review 1 Timothy 6 again. God-likeness with contentment is what? Great gain. Because we brought zilch into this world, and we will carry nothing when we go out, but having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will to be rich fall into temptation, a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, we looked at that passage recently, too, so it's fresh in your mind. That's not the issue. It's so fresh in your mind that you probably ignore it. Why not stop instead and pray something like this? Lord, I know that a godly heart ought to be content all the time, no matter what. And Lord, I just refigured it, and when I came into this world, I didn't bring anything. And Lord, I know that you've given me 10,000 times more than I deserve. And Lord, I just figured it out again. When I leave this world, I am going to take nothing with me. My house, my car, my stocks, my bonds, my clothes, and everything else is going to stay behind. Lord, if I can't take anything with me, why am I spending so much of my time trying to accumulate what I don't need? Lord, you've told me that this can kill me spiritually. Lord, please take away my appetite for things, or else give me the grace to see them for what they are. Amen. That's tough prayer number two. You know what God will do? He'll answer that prayer. He promised to. He said it's his will. You say, what'll happen? Well, you may have a new kind of freedom, and your desire for those things may begin to dissipate, or the phone may ring, and you may have just won the lottery, or you may have an opportunity to buy something you've always wanted at a discount. And it'll be a test. Either way is answering your prayer. One way is taking away the desire. The other way is testing your willingness to choose. But he never tests you more than you can bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He isn't teasing you. He's training you, recognizing the temptation comes from Satan. The test comes from God. Or maybe your problem is a prideful spirit. And you're kind of proud of it too. You want to be humble, but you just have so much going for you. And you love to be recognized. You know what? God says you're about to cheat yourself out of a bucket full of grace. James chapter 4, verse 6. God gives more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace for the humble. It means he reserves his grace for the humble. So humility then becomes the conduit through which God reveals grace. So don't go around praying for grace if you refuse to give up your arrogant spirit. Humility is not an adjunct to the Christian experience. It is a necessity. And then add some other verses as you pray them back to God. Pray that personally to God. And then such verses as James chapter 4. Draw near unto God. He'll draw near unto you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Proverbs 25:6, put not forth thyself in the presence of the king or stand in the place of great men. Don't do it. Better to be said, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Proverbs 27:2, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth. Woo. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low. Promise. That's one of those promises we don't claim. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy. Proverbs 11:2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. Matthew 23:12, whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, humiliated. Whosoever humbles himself shall be exalted. The subtlety of our pride. The little ways we exalt ourselves. And these virtues are tender touches from God that we can personalize, meditate, pray back to God. And as we do, we can ask Him to do whatever it takes to get rid or reduce that level of pride that keeps surfacing in our lives. It says that we push ourselves forward because we want recognition. From the world standpoint, maybe we deserve recognition. But when we do that, we are saying to God, keep some of that grace, God. I don't need it. Because He gives grace to the humble and He resists, He stiff arms the proud. Or maybe you're just tempted to say something that will casually, I love that word casually, casually draw attention to yourself while giving the impression that you're trying to simply express your humility. God says, stop it. Stop it. Meditate, personalize on the Word of God. Every time we exalt ourselves, God gives us a promise. He is going to humiliate us. This is just a sampling of a couple of the qualities that you can pray for. You can take that list and you can measure the areas of your life that you think have the greatest area of need. Then if you're really brave, get your wife or your husband or friend or someone who's mentoring you and ask them to measure those character qualities in your life and then compare with how they see you with how you see you. Now, it may end a relationship, but it may help you in your walk with the Lord. That's the true test of mentoring, beloved. Are you being changed into the likeness of God? Are your weaknesses becoming strengths personality-wise? And is your character being transformed as the basic qualities of the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, are reflecting themselves in your life? Or are you just learning the Christian lingo and learning to play the Christian game? Remember, more activities do not necessarily denote a changed life. Activity can be a substitute for spirituality. Now, I'm going to say this, and I'm probably going to be misunderstood, misquoted, and misfired or something, but I'm going to do it anyway. Even such activities as a quiet time, scripture memory, Bible study, and don't misquote me now, these are all things we beg you to do consistently. They can become legalistic walls behind which to hide an unrepentant heart. Don't stop the activities, God forbid. But don't gauge your spiritual growth by whether or not you're doing those things. You see, the true test of mentoring and the true test of growth is character. First of all, personality traits being transformed as weakness becomes strength. And secondly, character transformation, where the things God says every believer must become are becoming real to you. The devil would say to you, not possible. He would say, hath God really said you can be content? Come on. And finally, he will say, thou shalt not be content. Thou shalt not be changed. He'll let you play the Christian game, but he doesn't want you to get down to the heart. Be careful. What you're saying, if you say God can't change me, is your grace is not sufficient for me. My strength is made perfect through effort. That's a lie. God said, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. God said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a brand new person. Old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. Now, either that's true or it's a lie. You have to decide one or the other. You say, well, I can't see it happening. No, you have to accept it by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you take the Word of God, and you take those character qualities, and you pray by faith that God is changing you, and then you watch for Him to do it. But I want to tell you a secret. It takes time. It takes time. And time's the one thing you remember God has all so much of, and we have so little of. It's that issue in time, of time, that I want to address now as we conclude this study. Time. It's the sanding tool with which God completes the finishing touches on the human soul. But the very slowness with which he does it irritates the flesh to the point of hysteria. We don't mind God doing a work if you just hurry up. We don't mind God producing character in us if you'll use a microwave rather than a slow cooker. We'll stay in place for the first act of the play, but if God drags out the plot, we're out of here. You know the feeling. Boy, don't we live in a time-intensive world? We carry cell phones because it may take too long to get to a payphone. We get email because it might take 3 days to get a letter. We travel freeways where people shoot each other because they're driving too slow. We spend thousands on faster computers because it takes several seconds more to open a program or open a document. We can't understand why it should take God longer to answer our prayers or change our character than it does to get an email. We can't understand why it takes God longer to heal our spirits than it does a doctor to heal our body. We can't understand. Because we think of speed as power. A 600 megahertz computer, we call it more powerful than one that's a measly 400. They do the same thing within seconds of each other, but to us, time equals power. And we're more hung up on how long something takes than on what it actually accomplishes. God, however, believe it or not, is actually known for how slowly he moves. To us, it's always time for whatever we want. But to God, there is a chosen time for everything. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you remember the passage, all of you know it, I'm sure. To everything there's a season, there is a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, and on and on. In verse 11 it says, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. He has set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work of God, the work that God maketh from beginning to the end. In other words, no one knows the heart of God, and no one knows the timetable of God perfectly, but everything is beautiful when seen in the light of God's time. We see it in the light of the clock. God sees it in the light of the heart. You ever thought about it? Should it take a generation for Moses to be slow broiled on a hillside with a herd of smelly sheep? A generation was nothing to God. Should it take years for Joseph to be held captive by Midianite traitors, to rot in a prison for crime he didn't commit, in order for his brothers to be ready to repent and see their sin, and in order for Joseph to have the maturity he needed to be a man of God? Years became minutes to God. And we must have that perspective. Isaiah 60 verse 22 says, a little one shall become a thousand, a small one a strong nation. The Lord will bring it to pass in his time. The Lord will do it when he's good and ready. When time is right, when God's had exactly the number of years or weeks or even generations necessary, the tree will blossom, the fruit will grow ripe, the branches will grow strong. But trees just don't grow overnight. And the ones that do don't last. You remember what God said in Psalm chapter 1, he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit when? In his season. We hate that last part of the verse. Fruit in his season, not a day before. First the rains have to come, the sun has to beat down, the winds have to vent their wrath. Occasionally the earth shakes beneath it. But if that tree just stays put by that river long enough, one day it'll blossom. Birds will nest in its branches. People will rest under its shade. But God works slowly. Not because he's incapable of accomplishing something faster, because we are incapable of letting him. So a loving God moves slowly because he wants to give us the time to receive his word and grow. Aren't you glad? Nahum 1:3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Aren't you glad he's slow? It's why we rejoice so over 2 Peter 3, where it says, the Lord is not slow concerning fulfilling his promise the way some men consider slowness. He's just patient, not willing that any should perish. You get the message? You know what that verse really says? It says, if God were in a hurry, some of us would have missed heaven. If God were in a hurry, some of us would have died in our sins. If God were in a hurry, he would have given up on the church long ago. If God were in a hurry, the clock that's ticking so slowly towards Armageddon would have set off its alarm early and before the last one who would come had come. God can't do that because he's perfect love. And perfect love loves to wait. But we don't. God waited for Moses. God waited for Abraham. God waited for David. God waited for Elijah. God waited for Peter, for Paul, for you, and for me. He waited until the time was right in that slow-moving clock of his said, now. Beautiful verse in Luke 21, I will give you a mouth and wisdom for which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay. And you'll be betrayed by parents, brethren, kinfolks, and friends. Some of you they shall cause to be put to death. You will be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. Verse 19, in your patience possess ye your souls. What a promise. Isaiah 40, verse 28, familiar passage. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is he weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to those who are faint, to those who have no strength. He increaseth their strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. I ask you this morning in closing, are you getting weary of waiting? Waiting for God to change the heart of that loved one or that one you're mentoring? God's not weary. While we bemoan how slow his clock runs, he is offering strength in our weariness, steadfastness in our impatience. And he's reminding us the very process of watching years go by is actually increasing our faith. In fact, so powerful are the forces of time that the longer we wait, the weaker we get, the weaker we get, the more of his power we experience. It just gets better. The strength, the power, the ability to soar like an eagle awaits us when we wait on God and his incredible timex that goes tick, tick, tick. And ours go tick-tock, 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 hurry up, wind the clock. The true test of mentoring rests in the hands of time. Don't cast your ballot too soon. You'll misjudge the outcome. Let God work, and let God wait, and let God be God. Meanwhile, let me close by giving you a one-minute reminder, a summary of the whole concept of mentoring. Principle number one, let them see it work in you. If you don't walk the walk, don't expect them to follow. Number two, learn to intercede the way Moses did for Joshua and let God do the work. Number three, keep reminding them of what God has already done. We all have short memories. We need to be reminded. Number four, teach them and teach them and teach them. By reproof, rebuke, and exhortation. Number five, let the storms of life do what God intended them to do. Number six, believe God to change character rather than circumstances. And finally, give him all the time he needs. His clock simply runs to a different timetable. You ask, are these formulas that will make it happen? No. These are principles that will give God the best opportunity to grant us and those we mentor more of his grace. But ultimately, they have a choice to make, and so do we. And ultimately, God has a work to do, and if we let him, he'll do it. He that begun a good work will finish it. Paul wrote, and I remind you, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? It's you, Paul said, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. You know what that means? It means God does the work, God does the waiting, and we get the blessing. What a deal. That is what mentoring is all about. It is all about grace. And it needs to be what we are all about for the rest of our lives. Our Father and our God, open our hearts to the reality that you have called upon each of us to take the things which we have seen and heard and to pass them on to others, who in turn will be able to teach others. And the process will go on and on and on. And by your grace, may we sit back and give you the time you need to do it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.